The following message is from Sierra Community Church. To find out more about our church, visit us on the web at sierra.church.
So, let's jump back 45 years to start today. Back to 1975, I was 2 years old at the time. And the band War come out with this song, Why Can't We Be Friends? Now, I'm not gonna ruin it for you and try and sing it because that's not one of my gifts. But I'm sure you can hear that melody in your head. They said that phrase over and over throughout the entire song. It was so popular, 1975, that NASA broadcast the song into outer space. And if you remember this is actually a very famous moment. They did this because there were astronauts. The United States had the Apollo space module, and the Soviet Union had the Soyuz space module. And this was a joint space mission to have the United States and the Soviet Union come together in space. That's a view of the Soviet module from the Apollo, which produced this famous picture of an American astronaut shaking the hand of an astronaut of the Soviet Union. So they didn't just join these two modules together as a symbolic measure. These guys got together and they performed scientific experiments with one another. This was a huge deal. This is right in the center of the Cold War between the U.S. and the USSR. And you would think that a gesture as good as this was, that it would go a long way into stopping the animosity that the two countries had with one another. But did the Cold War end then? No. No, unfortunately, it didn't. And no matter what we seem to do, no matter how hard we try and reach across the aisle, we just can't seem to figure out how to get along. We can't seem to figure out why we can't just all be friends. And I think at the heart of our passage that we're going to look at today, there are some answers as to why that is. We are in starting the seventh chapter of the book of John. But before we get to that, because we've jumped back into the book of John after being in Proverbs, I want to step back and remind all of us what was John's point, his mission statement for writing this book. And he gives it to us at the very end in chapter 20. He says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, which tells you that John didn't just write Jesus' biography. He didn't just write every single thing he did. He chose very specifically what he wanted to say about Jesus. And we get that here in the next verse. These are written that you may believe. And this is a very important aspect of John's letters, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Now, we have, as we all know, four different accounts of Jesus' life. You have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and each one of them really has a unique way of how they tell Jesus' story. But to John, this idea of what it looks like to believe in Jesus is extremely important. He's not just talking about believing about Jesus. He's talking about belief in him. And that's at the heart of our story today. Now, we know this is important to John because he uses this word 98 times, to believe in or to exercise belief. It's far more than any of the other gospel writers use it. As a matter of fact, the only theologically based words that John uses more then this word to believe in are Jesus and the Father. And then this word believe. So we need to pay attention when he uses it because this is a very important point that he's trying to make. So John chapter 1 or 7 verses 1 through 9. If you have your Bibles, you can join along and read. I've also got it in your notes. John chapter 7 verses 1 through 9. After this. So this is, we've just transitioned from chapter 6, speaking about, there's a really long discourse of Jesus in interaction with disciples and teaching religious leaders. The Bread of Life sermon comes out of this. So, and some disciples have even left. So this is after that's happened. We don't know how long. But Jesus is still in Galilee, and this is in the northern region, purposely staying away from Judea. This is the southern region. This is where Jerusalem is. Because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish festival, or the Feast of Tabernacles, was near, Jesus' brother said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, go to Jerusalem, so that your disciples may see the miracles that you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. And since you are doing these things, these miracles they're talking about, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. There's that word again. Therefore, Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, because for me, the right time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. Now, before digging into the details here, I think it's important that we step back. Anytime you're studying a very small piece of scripture, this is an important thing to do. Step back, look at the context, what's being said, where does this fit in the whole story of the Bible? And when we do that, we notice that there's a familiar pattern. And the Bible is filled with these types of patterns. So when you see one, it's important to pay attention. Where do I see this in another place in the scripture? And that will help us to understand what is actually trying to be taught. So you have Jesus, who's got his brothers with him. And his brothers say, "You know what? I know you want to make yourself known. So this is how you're going to do it, Jesus. You're going to go up to the place where everyone's at. They're all at the festival in Jerusalem. And show yourself. Show them the miracles that you're doing. This is how you'll be made known, Jesus." Which reminds us of a story that happened just a few chapters earlier. In chapter 2, where Jesus is at a wedding. They've run out of wine. His mother comes to him and says, "Hey, they've run out of wine." Now, what does she expect him to do? She doesn't say, "Hey, I need you to perform a miracle," but he doesn't have a vineyard. What's he going to do? He's going to perform some miraculous sign. And it's amazing because Jesus responds to both of them the very same way. He says, "It's not the right time. I know that you guys have an agenda on what you think this is meant to look like, but I'm not on your agenda. I'm not doing things your way. I'm listening to the Father, and I have a very specific mission, and I'm going to fulfill that mission." So he says it's not the right time. You know, Jesus actually does provide the wine, doesn't he? But he doesn't do it in the way that his mother wanted. He doesn't do it for the people that are at the party, for them to see how glorious he is. Instead, he does it in secret. So the only people who actually know what's going on are the servants and his disciples. And eventually, Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem like his brothers are asking him to, but he's going to do it not the way that they planned. He's going to do it in his own time. Now, that's really important to recognize. And I like how Warren Wiersbe, who's one of my favorite commentators, he writes on both the Old Testament and New Testament. He says, "Christ lived according to God's schedule for his life. He was following the Father's will and timing. He wasn't going to be swayed by the pressure from the people around him. Unsaved, unbelievers come and go as they wish, but the child of God must let the Lord lead." That's Jesus' life in a nutshell. Following the lead of the Father. Now, something else I want to look at here before we get into too many more details is how John inserts his commentary into this narrative, into the story. And this is important when you're reading this. It's often, you can just miss it if you just read quickly through. But John is commenting, and so we need to pay close attention. He goes right in the very first verse. Because after this, Jesus went around in Galilee. That's narrative. That's storyline. And then he says, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. So why does John insert that? Why is John saying this is what the Jews wanted to do? Well, he's painting a picture of what is going to climax in this collision of Jesus and the world. And he's preparing us that they're waiting, they're planning to kill him. And we know that. That goes back even a couple chapters back to chapter 5. We see this in John, which says, "So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, he was healing people, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, 'My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working.' And for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." And that right there is your silver bullet. Calling himself equal with God. See, these guys do not believe at this point that he is the Son of God. And this is setting them on a course to collide. You know, all throughout John's gospel, he does this. He makes the case that ultimately there are really only two types of people. There are those who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and those who don't. That's ultimately what he's saying. Now we can say, well, there are people who believe in other things. And yeah, that's true. But to John, that's unbelief in Jesus, the Messiah. This is at the heart of what John and his case that he's making for us today. But what does it look like? What is a life that is committed to the Son of God look like versus what are the lives of those who aren't? And how are those two worldviews going to collide? And so we'll start with this basic observation. What does it look like? True belief versus unbelief in Jesus the Messiah. Because this really does affect why we can't just all be friends, why we can't just all get along. There's a very specific way to live, to act, to treat one another when you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, there are a million different ways to live if you don't believe that that's true. See, how we understand what it means to live, what our purpose is in life, directly affects how we treat one another, the decisions we make, the things that are important to us, things that we value. All of that comes down to how we answer this question. Is Jesus the Son of God or is he not? And people who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, they understand that every person who's ever lived is corrupted by sin, by this disobedience to God. And because of that, we are separated between God. And we're also separated between each other. It's why we have difficulty in our relationships. Now, reconciliation or healing from that, from the believer's perspective, only comes through the grace of God in Jesus Christ, his Son. And then a life that is lived committed to him in loyalty. And when we do that, when we can be reconciled to God, then we can be reconciled to our brother. Apart from that, reconciliation with one another really is just kind of a temporary agreement until it doesn't work anymore. If you're not a believer that Jesus is the Son of God, then you're left with a million different ways to answer these questions of life. Why am I here? What's wrong with the world? And what's my part in helping it? And see, if God's not part of your answer to that question or any of those questions, then you're never going to find peace, ultimate peace. And this really is the collision between Jesus and his church and the world. It's what caused the Jewish religious leaders to want Jesus gone. And it's why people don't even want to talk about him today. I mean, because Jesus' entire life, his teaching, his ultimate sacrifice all comes back to the fact that he is the Son of God. And this is why he's come, to save those who could not save themselves. Now, he's the one who is the authority. He's the one who defines good and evil. And yet, you see over and over, people today, people back then questioning Jesus' authority to have, to make these statements. The Jewish religious leaders would ask him constantly. They would say, "But Jesus, by what authority do you say these things? You know, what school did you go to? What rabbi did you study under?" That's how they determined what had authority and what interpretation was right. G.M. Burge, who writes in an evangelical commentary, says this: the Jewish notion of authority was specialized. No one possessed inherent authority. I mean, they didn't possess the authority themselves. It was secondary and indirect. Authority was passed down and conferred to the rabbi through ordination. It came through their school, came through who they studied under. That's how they determined the authority. It's why they kept asking Jesus, well, where do you come up with these ideas, these interpretations about the scripture? And ultimately, he says, I don't need interpretation. I am the interpretation. I am the authority. And that's again, where the collision happens. I listened to this great question and answer podcast this week by the Bible Project guys. And I would suggest, if you have any desire for Bible college level Bible study, done in a way that is in a conversation, very easy to understand format, I would highly encourage you to listen to those. They release a new episode every Monday. They do different series, and they're super valuable in just learning more about what we desire, which is growing closer to God. And in this specific question and answer, they asked a question I think that probably a lot of people you know would ask, and that is, what do you think the biggest misconception is about how the God of the Old Testament is depicted versus Jesus in the New Testament? And I totally agree with their answer, which was, the God of the Old Testament is far more gracious than people know. And Jesus is far more harsh than people want to admit. They have those two things opposite. And you can understand why. People recognize stories like Sodom and Gomorrah, where God destroys an entire city because their behavior was terrible. But they forget the story of the Ninevites, where God sends Jonah to go preach to them, to tell them to repent from their terrible behavior, and that he would show them mercy. And they do repent, and he does show them mercy. And they were doing absolutely terrible things to each other. And people remember stories of Jesus, like in Matthew chapter 7, where he says, don't judge people unless you want to be judged by the same standard. Most people don't even remember the second part. They just remember him saying, don't judge people. Yet Jesus also called people hypocrites, liars, sons of hell. I haven't seen any of those phrases on a mug in a Christian bookstore. Yep, sons of hell. All right, time to drink my coffee. Yeah, because that's just not the way that we picture them. You know, but the truth is that when Jesus tells us the truth, it's for our benefit, even if it's harsh, even if we need to hear it. I love how Tim Keller, in his message, Christ in the World, says this. He says, Jesus Christ was against the world for the world. In other words, Jesus had to be against the world in order to be for it. And so if your head is spinning in circles like mine was when I read that, think about it in this way. If someone you love is an alcoholic, you have to be against their behavior in order to be for them as a person. You can't say, well, I love you too much to tell you what you're doing is destructive in your life. No, you say, I love you, therefore I have to confront what's going on in your life. And this is what Jesus is doing. This is his collision with the world, is telling us we are going the wrong way. We're not utilizing the gifts that God has given us in the way that he intended. He makes this plain in John chapter 12. He says, I didn't come into the world to judge it, but to save the world. Now, we view his truth as judgment. And there is judgment in our lives and our behavior. But ultimately, the world already stands condemned. And Jesus doesn't have to do that. His act is to come and to save the world. And when we truly put our trust, our belief in Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah, then the same thing that happened to him is going to happen to us. And that is our lives are going to collide with the world. This is the second observation, really, from our text today. True belief in Jesus will collide with the world. If your life has not had a collision with the world yet, you might want to ask yourself how closely you are actually following Jesus. Because this is inevitable. It's the difference between two completely different ways of looking at the world. You know, this English word world is you know, one of those loaded words that we have a lot of different meanings for. So I think it's important to break this down. In one sense, it means the physical, you know, world, the material world, the universe and the earth, that type of understanding. The world also can mean like a government organization. You can think of like the World Trade Organization. And it can also just mean a philosophy, a worldview, how you answer those questions about life. How did we get here? What's our responsibility? What are we supposed to do? But in this case, Jesus and his brothers are using the same word for world. And what it means is it's really the system of the world, the way that things are operating, the people that are in control, and how they're running society. This is why he says the world can't hate you because you're doing what they want you to. But the world hates me because I'm standing up against it. He's threatening their control, their power. And the language that he uses is he is confronting their evil. Now think about that for a moment. People don't even like being told what they're doing is wrong. Jesus says it's not only wrong, it's evil. That's harsh language. But it's meant for our good. It's meant to get our attention and turn us around. And I think the truth is that there's far more influence in our culture over us, even those of us in this room, than we want to admit. I think the best way I've heard culture described is it's like the water in a fishbowl that fish swim in. The fish don't know they're in water. It's just what they live in. And so although it colors everything that they see, it's just normal to them. And culture becomes a lot like that to us. We grow up in a different culture and certain things are accepted than they weren't, you know, however many years ago, and different ways of dressing, and it just becomes normal to us. You're not aware that it's affecting you. And I think one of the greatest examples of that, just most recently, you know, I was thinking about this, is there's been this shock and surprise that Hollywood and Netflix would exploit children in the name of art. And although I think that we should be upset about that, we shouldn't be surprised. Because if we're surprised, what it means is that we are expecting a world that doesn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God to live like they did. Which means that we have probably had far more influence on culture and gotten more comfortable with it than we like. It's not that those things aren't wrong, they are. It's that all of a sudden we're surprised that people who don't believe that people were made in the image of God and inherently carry his eternal glory, they're not treating them that way. That's not how they view life. You know, I think probably one of the best ways to look at this is how Jesus describes the kingdom of God in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, and then compare that to what we value as a culture. So I'm not going to go through all of them, just grab a couple there. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth." And when's the last time you heard a sports star or celebrity described that way? Can you imagine a poster of Michael Jordan or LeBron James and in mid-slam dunk with three guys cowering below him with the phrase, "He's so meek"? You see, that's not what we value. That's not what we want. We want in your face. We want power. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called children of God." With all the arguing and dysfunction in our society right now, That's not a society that's filled with peacemakers. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Not persecuted because they're being a jerk. We have to say that. Persecuted for righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he would go on to say that we are the light and salt of the earth. See, all of those describe a life that is actually going against the grain. It's going against things like pride, self-interest. It's looking at the needs of others above our own, and that is a reflection of the kingdom of God. You know, when we choose to give our money away in such a generous, most radical way that people are like, why in the world would you do that? That's powerful. That makes a difference. That makes a statement. When we spend money, we send money to people that we've never met in a country like Yemen that we've never been, all because we just want them to know and experience the same grace that Jesus Christ has shown us. See, that doesn't make sense to the world. That doesn't align with the way that they view things. Sure, there are generous people who don't believe in God, but why? We're doing it so that the grace of God can go into that place, so that those people can know Jesus, not just so that they can experience healthy water, which is a great thing. Jesus says, when you live this way, just like I did, you're going to collide with the world. And he would warn them later in the 15th chapter of John. He said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, you would love it as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you. Interestingly, in our text, Jesus tells his brother, the world doesn't hate them. And it's because they haven't gotten to this point yet. They are aligned with the world in our story. He says, remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master, and if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. So this is to be expected. It's something that we know is coming, which really leads us to the third observation in today's text, which is this: true belief in Jesus is active and alive. This word that John is using is in the verb form. It is in the ongoing. To believe in is something not that you do once. It's something that you do every single day. You wake up and you believe in something. It's what you entrust yourself to. And that's what Jesus' brothers have not done yet. They haven't entrusted themselves to his authority. They're not being obedient to him. They're telling him what he should do. They don't believe in his messiahship, at least not yet. That seems to be the point that John is trying to make about the brothers. Now, we have in both Matthew and Mark an account that gives us Jesus' brothers' names. So we know they're James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude. Could there have been anyone closer to Jesus than his brothers? I mean, these guys have spent 30, well, who knows? They've spent their entire lives with him. And yet they can't see Jesus for who he is. They're not convinced that he is the Son of God. If you want to be famous, you got to take your show to the big stage, Jesus. This is where it's going to happen for you. And Jesus says, you don't get it. That's how the world operates. That's not how I'm going to operate. Jesus' plan, it wasn't to become famous like these guys thought he should. His brothers are still operating by the standard of the world. And we can see that in the way that they prompt him. And you can understand why they would see that. It looks like Jesus' plan is losing. Why wouldn't he want to go to the festival? That's where everybody's at. Why wouldn't we want everyone to see what he's doing if what he's doing is so great? Udo Schneel, who's a New Testament professor, makes this great observation. He says, before we get to that, this is Jesus' brothers saying to him, go up. Why wouldn't you want the world to see you? And then John inserts his own commentary, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. And that, again, is that word, to entrust. It's not just an intellectual agreement. It's to entrust yourself to someone. So why would they have a hard time with this? Well, you have to think about what's been happening up until this point. This is where Udo Schneel makes this point. He says, for two chapters now, Jesus seems to be losing. He's losing almost everyone around him. First, the crowd, that is in chapter 6, verse 30. This is when they ask him, like, just give us another sign, Jesus. Give us another sign to prove who you are. Then you have the religious leaders in 6, verses 41 and 42. This is where Jesus is giving the bread of life sermon. And they're like, yeah, bread of life? How can he be? This doesn't make sense. And they start to leave. And then you have some of his disciples there again in the end of chapter 6 where he gives this teaching. And the disciples say, this is really hard to understand. And some of them leave. And now, alas, some of his closest members of his own family are questioning him. Now, how many of us in this room today have loved ones who have no desire to understand the faith that we have in Jesus? How many of us have relatives or very close friends that are comfortable saying, you know, that's really good for you, but it's not important, it's not good to me? You know, if that's true for you, like it is me, then we are in good company. Matter of fact, Psalm 69, which is recorded as a psalm written by David, but it's a messianic psalm, quoted in the New Testament regularly in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans, only secondarily to Psalm 22. Psalm 69 says this, I am a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children. Does that not describe his relationship to his brothers to a T right here? You know, Jesus told his brothers that the world hated him because he stood against their evil way of life, but that it didn't hate them because they were part of the system. They were trying to get him to respond in the same way everybody else does, through power. They wanted the Messiah to save them from the evils of Rome and the oppression that they were experiencing. They didn't yet understand how much they needed to be saved from themselves, from their own hearts. And I think there are going to be times in our own lives where it looks like we're losing. It looks like we're not in this game that Jesus called us out to be in. You know, and we have an opportunity to collide with culture almost regularly, but right now specifically, to collide with culture for the right reasons. And this is so important because I think over the past 6 months, we've had an amazing opportunity to consider that God is the one who wants things to change, both personally and corporately. It could be that God is the one that wants us to step back from the busyness that we've become so comfortable with. And to ask ourselves, have we at some point become more aligned with the world and its way of life than the kingdom of God? And unfortunately, there are so many of us who just want to go back to how things were. We're going to miss that. We're going to miss that opportunity to listen to the voice of God and what he's doing, what he's trying to do in our lives. We have an opportunity to value relationships over the things that we find comfortable. We have the ultimate opportunity to show this world that's what's most important to us, what we value most, is our belief in Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, not our circumstances. Those will always be changing. Our faith and trust in God is meant to be consistent and to be the thing that people look at and say, this is why they're different. It's what Kristen prayed, that people would see that there's something different about us, and it's not that we're jolly, happy, good people. It's that we have Christ. He is the one that we have our hope in. He's the one that sustains us no matter what we endure in this life. And it's not too late for us to turn around, to really take advantage of this opportunity and allow God to use it for his glory, to be gracious with one another, patient, kind, because God has been all of those things with us. I mean, this is the exact path that Jesus commanded. He said, my command is this, love one another as I have loved you. This is how the world is going to know you're different. This is how you're going to collide with them, because they're going to expect you to act just like they do. And when you do, you don't stand out. How would Jesus finish this verse? How would he finish this command? He would give his life for us. And we're called to love each other as he has loved us. See, true belief, to believe in the Son of God, is not just an intellectual process. It's shown in how we live and how we treat one another. If he really is the king, then everything we have is entrusted to him. Our relationships, our time, our money, everything that we do is under his authority. Our happiness, our pain are all subject to him. We have to let him into every aspect of our lives. I like how Pastor John Piper puts it. He says, Christ did not die to purify a bride who would keep him on the porch while she watches TV in the den. He's not meant to be kept out there. His will for the church is that we will open the door, all the doors of our lives, and we'll allow him to be the authority. We will be obedient to his will in a way that his brothers were not at that point. Instead of trying to tell him how we think things should go, instead, we ask for the ability to align ourselves to what he's doing. Because ultimately, he's the one in charge. When that happens, gosh, what an opportunity to move people closer to Jesus, to move people closer to the kingdom of God by showing them that's where our commitment is. You know, we have some, we don't always get this, but we have some amazing encouragement in the book of Acts, the first chapter, about Jesus' brothers. Now think about what John said about them, because they, even they, did not believe in him. And here in the book of Acts, we have this. They all, the disciples, joined together, constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. I mean, just step back for a moment and think about how profound that is. This is after the resurrection, and something has changed greatly. Go back to the names of these guys. Two of those, James and Jude. See, those names should sound familiar to us, because we'd have two letters in our Bible with their names. James actually went on to be a very prominent person in the early church. See, their belief about Jesus and his miracles changed to belief in Jesus. They entrusted themselves to him completely after the resurrection. I mean, this is just, it's such great news of encouragement. These guys would go on to be against the world instead of being part of it. You and I have the same opportunity to share his truth, his grace with kindness and respect, to do that with one another, because our hope is not in what happens or doesn't happen today, who's elected, who's not elected. None of that comes back to the most important thing, which is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the King, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, on his throne. And you and I can celebrate that truth every single day, that no matter what happens, we have that truth. We are called the children of God. There's nothing greater that we could experience in this world. And we have an opportunity to start that now into eternity. Worship now into eternity. There is no greater calling in life. Eat, drink, and be merry. It dies. It goes away. It loses its satisfaction. But peace and joy in the Son of God is what you and I were created for. And we will find peace with one another when we know it and share it with others. I want to close today with a prayer out of 1 Peter. I think it's extremely encouraging, and I hope that we can walk out of here today, guys, with a mission into this community, to the relationships in our lives, to recognize that we will collide, but we do it with grace, and we do it because we follow the Son of God. Let's pray. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and into an inheritance that can never perish, never spoil, never fade. In all of this, we greatly rejoice, though now for a little while we may have to suffer all kinds of trials. But these have come so that the proven genuineness of our faith, which is of greater worth than gold, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though we have not seen him, we love him. And even though we do not see him now, we believe in him and are filled with the inexpressible and glorious joy, for we are receiving the end result of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Amen.